Read to you again in Colossians chapter 3, just one verse, verse 12. We've been looking at it. This is our third week now, and barely made it very far at all into the verse. Verse 12 says this: "So then, as those who have been chosen of God, who are holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you." Just looking at the first few words of verse 12 again. So then, this grand conclusion, this grand thought of saying, okay, here is the ultimate in argument's sake, that if you will just attend yourself to this truth, so then, as this simple fact, as those chosen by God Himself, and then a descriptive phrase, a phrase that describes what it means to be chosen of God. Just three words here, and one of them is a conjunction: holy and beloved. 2 weeks ago, we looked at what it means, just in a slight degree. There's so much more we could have studied. What it means to be chosen by God Himself. Last week, we studied what it means to be holy by God's command. And this week, we look at what it means to be beloved. Ask you a question. How many people do you often tell that you love them? God Himself reveals in His Word His love for a specific people who are called His beloved. It should be meaningful to us. In an age where we've seen years past a very popular fad that God's love was proclaimed on bumpers of cars, and it's a truth so recognized that God is love, and sometimes so misinterpreted as to what that means, that God Himself is the essence of love. And in a culture that, instead of defining love from who God is, says, okay, what is our view of God, and we'll define God Himself by that, there is so much confusion. It is so trivialized. It is so easy to pass by. I challenge us this morning, let us consider this. What does it mean that we here are called beloved? And hopefully we'll see it this morning. This is no light thing. This is, God does not use this word. He does not place it within His Word, just showering it over the place so that people would not understand what it means. He says it when He means it. He reveals it to those whom He truly loves. And as we study this, as we look at this, not just in a word study, but I challenge you this morning that as we see it in that light, as we study how the word beloved is used in the Scriptures, you'll see it's not just an interesting word used from time to time. It reveals much about redemptive history. And I know that sounds just kind of drab, and I'm sorry this morning. Redemptive history. If you're like me, you hear the word history, and it's just like, oh, eyes go back. We look at it in light of God's Word and say, who has God chosen to redeem in one sense or another? And that's a big statement. Sometimes we think of redemption as only in one sense. And anytime we see the word redeemed, we think of it only in one sense. No, it's used in different ways throughout the Scripture. There is one ultimate redemption, the one we often speak of. Just like when we look at the idea of God's love here, or those who are His beloved, does it mean the same thing in different contexts? And what we'll find this morning, as I found throughout this study, is it's fascinating seeing whom God reveals is His beloved. And you will see a few different categories here this morning as we study about God's redemptive history and what God has revealed throughout the ages, going back to ancient times. See, this word leads us not simply to a word study, but it is a study that reveals the purpose of the Old Covenant and the New. and a very stark contrast between the two, and ultimately the reason the Old Covenant and the New Covenant differ. Found in one simple word: beloved. If you look in the Old Testament, and here's how we're going to divide things up this morning. Here's how my notes will be divided up. We'll spend our time is to look at the beloved of the Old Covenant and who that was. Look at God's true beloved, and then what that means for us in the New Covenant through the gospel of Jesus Christ. And finally, just seeing the key to putting all of this together. Good enough outline? Let's dive in. The beloved of God in the Old Covenant, before the manifestation of the Son of God, Jesus Christ in the flesh. It's interesting, if you do a word study for beloved in the Old Testament, you would expect to find it all sorts of places because the word refers to Israel. And maybe in one case, I believe it's in Psalm, somewhere in the 60s, there is a use of the word beloved where David is talking about God's answer to his prayers, that God would bless his beloved. And there it's a little bit difficult to figure out, is David referring in that Psalm to the beloved of Israel and God's blessings toward Israel? Is he talking about God's blessings to David himself? Or do we see it as a messianic verse of the ultimate David, Jesus himself, the true King of Kings and the Lord of Lords? But other than that, you see the word beloved used to speak of Israel. But you do not see it used early in Israel's history. One of the first instances we see of it, and I believe Tim made reference to this in his study on the vineyard, is found in Isaiah. I ask you to turn this morning to Isaiah chapter 5. A song. You often hear of love in songs, do you not? Isaiah chapter 5. I asked you to turn there. I guess I'll turn there as well. Why don't I do that? Oh, it's also all throughout the Song of Solomon, but I'm leaving that out of my study this morning. We'll tackle that perhaps another time. Isaiah chapter 5, verse 1. Let me sing now for my well-beloved. We see it there. A song for the beloved. Let me now sing for my beloved, a song of my beloved concerning his vineyard. My well-beloved had a vineyard on a fertile hill. He dug all around it. He removed its stones and planted it with the choicest vines. He built a tower in the middle of it, and he hewed out a wine vat in it. Then he expected it to produce good grapes. That's the purpose of building the vineyard, right? But it only produced worthless fruit. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done? Why, when I expected it to produce good grapes, did it produce worthless ones? So now let me tell you what I am going to do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge and it will be consumed. I will break down its wall and it will be trampled ground. I will lay it to waste. It's God speaking. It will not be pruned or hoed, but briars and thorns will come up. I will also charge the clouds to rain no rain upon it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah his delightful plant. Thus he looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed. For righteousness, but behold, a cry of distress. See a description of his beloved. But I ask you to turn now to Jeremiah 12 as we see this word used again. Jeremiah chapter 12. Verse 7. Jeremiah is praying. and there is absolute horrors going on in the land. And God's answer to Jeremiah's prayer is found in verse 7. And we'll see it in verse 7, and then we'll jump down to verse 14. God's answer is this: I have forsaken my house. I have abandoned my inheritance. I have given the beloved of my soul into the hand of her enemies. Just think about that for a moment. Looking back in Isaiah and seeing God had designed this vineyard. The vineyard was Israel. He had planted. He had done everything. He had tilled and hoed, and he had done everything that there was, and yet it produced worthless soil. Here in Jeremiah chapter 13, verse 7, chapter 12, verse 7, God says, I have forsaken my house. I have abandoned mine inheritance. We often don't think of God having an inheritance, do we? Because we don't do that, we miss the point of Ephesians quite often. When it says that we, the body of Christ, are God's inheritance. There's something to be seen there. I have abandoned mine inheritance, God says. And later in verse 14, thus says the Lord concerning all my wicked neighbors who strike at the inheritance with which I have endowed my people Israel. Behold, I am about to uproot them from their land. I will uproot them from the house of Judah, from among them. And it will come about that after I have uprooted them, I will again have compassion on them. And I will bring them back, each one to his inheritance and each one to his land. There is a promise of destruction and a promise of renewal. There is an old covenant, and there are those who are the recipients of God's love, who have turned away from Him. And God says He will destroy them and uproot them from His promised land. But a hope. Later in Jeremiah chapter 11, I'm sorry, earlier, Jeremiah chapter 11, but I want to call your attention to this. In verse 15, what right has my beloved in my house when she has done many vile deeds? Can the sacrificial flesh take away from your disaster so that you can rejoice? Verse 17, the Lord of hosts who planted you, who has pronounced evil against you because of the evil of the house of Israel and the house of Judah, which they have done to provoke me by offering up sacrifices to Baal. It says there in verse 15, what right has my beloved in my house when she has done so many vile deeds? The idea of this idea of beloved, and there is a there's a question even reading through some of these passages of what ultimately is God's beloved. Perhaps you saw it back in Isaiah 5, a song for my beloved. Who is that speaking of there? Who is the song of the beloved? But later you see Israel herself referred to as a beloved of God who has no right to be in the house of God, who has no right any longer to be God's inheritance, whom He has abandoned. And I'll call your attention to one more verse as we consider this. This is found in the book of Romans in the New Testament. Romans chapter 11. And in Romans 9 through 11, Paul is addressing the issue of how the gospel has come, and it is not just to the house of Israel alone. In other words, the startling revelation of the gospel, and what they had to come to terms with, is that the gospel is going to go forth not just to the Jewish nation, not just to Israel, but to every nation, to the Gentiles, to those whom they consider to be the dogs and scoundrels of society, those whom they consider to have no hope, to be without God in this world. But the power of the gospel is that it is the power of salvation to all believe, first to the Jew, but also to the Greek, to the Gentile. This was startling news. And so the issue came up that Paul addresses in chapters 9, 10, and 11. Well, what about Israel? If God now is not just giving salvation to Israel, but is giving salvation to everyone who believes in this Messiah, Jesus, whether they be Jew or whether they be Gentile, what does that mean about Israel, God's beloved? I mean, didn't it mean something that they're called God's beloved? Does he use that word lightly? Paul starts off in Romans chapter 9 and says, I tell you the truth, I have great sorrow, I have unceasing grief in my heart. I wish that I could take the curse of Israel according to the flesh, his brethren according to the flesh, that he could take it for their sake. It says in chapter 10, verse 1, my heart's desire, my prayer to God is for their salvation. For I testify about them, they have a zeal for God, but it's not in accordance with knowledge. For they don't know about God's righteousness, and they're seeking to establish their own righteousness. In other words, they're rejecting the gospel and saying, we are Israel, we've been given the law. We are the ones standing firm saying, you shall not steal, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not bow before idols. And yet they have a thorough history, and they themselves are bowing to idols, and they are stealing, and they are committing adultery in their hearts and murder in their hearts through their lust and through their hatred. Chapter 11, verse 28. Paul now addresses the relationship of the Jews and the Gentiles. And he says, from the standpoint of the gospel, he's speaking now to the Gentiles who are believers. And now that Israel and this beautiful olive tree have been broken off as branches that once were connected to that redemptive history of God. And Israel, through their unbelief, has been broken off of that tree of salvation and cast aside, that tree of the Messiah himself. And the Gentiles, who had no part of that tree, have been supernaturally grafted in. And now the Gentiles are connected to the Messiah himself, the branch, the righteous branch. But he says this in verse 28, from the standpoint of the gospel, Israel is being enemies for your sake. It was the Jews who were seeking to persecute the gospel. It was the nation of Israel who were seeking to put Paul to death. It was the nation of Israel who had turned over Jesus to the Romans to crucify. And they were the ones who were now chasing out those who were proclaiming the good news of gospel in Jesus Christ. They were going from city to city persecuting them. And so he says there, from the standpoint of the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. Does it make sense? You're believing the gospel and they're coming to you, threatening you. They are threatening Paul himself, who is trying to proclaim this glorious news that even the Gentiles can be saved. For the gospel's sake, they are enemies. But from the standpoint of God's choice, back to Colossians chapter 3, verse 12, chosen of God. But from the standpoint of God's choice, they are what? Beloved. See the idea how God's chosen people, Israel, has to do with his love, beloved. You see that together in these verses. But let's stay according to the verses and not let our minds jump to what it means. From the standpoint of the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. Now that's no light thing when you think about it. Here's Israel who is turning their back upon God himself. We'll talk more about that later in the next section. They are now enemies for the gospel's sake. But from the standpoint of God's choice, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. They are the children of Abraham. Remember? For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. Now, some jump to conclusions there that just can't withstand the very scripture that's found in. Oh, well, see, they're God's chosen people. And you can't just pluck that away from them. You're right. But did the fact that they were God's chosen people keep God Himself from judging them and bringing damnation upon them? No. You can read all of chapter 9, 10, and 11 if you want a refresher on that. God kept a remnant of them for Himself, but to the masses, in their unbelief, His judgment came. And that covenant that He had established with them as His beloved, as His nation among all the other nations, I just read to you passages from Isaiah and Jeremiah where God says, they didn't produce the fruit, they produced worthless fruit. They bowed their knee to creation instead of the Creator. And God turned them over. Except for those whom He had chosen out of them. For just, it says in verse 30, for just as you once were disobedient to God, but now have been shown mercy because of their disobedience. So what the grand point of Romans is saying, not that the grandest point, but one of the grand points of Romans is saying, look, God was so fed up with His nation of Israel, His old covenant people, that He has taken the gospel and He has made a show of it. God Himself has shown the people of Israel, look, the Gentiles are coming to faith in My Son, whom I sent to you, whom I sent to you to call you first to repent of your sins and to turn to Him and to be righteous, to be made righteous through faith in Him. You're not doing it, but the Gentiles are doing it. And God sent forth His gospel, first to the Jews, but then it went forth. And this passage picks up here and says, to the Gentiles, you are being made benefiters of it. It's to your benefit. You're now being saved because the gospel has come to them. They've rejected it. It's now gone to you, and you are being saved by it. For just as you once were disobedient to God, but now you have been shown mercy because of Israel's disobedience. Guess what verse 31 says? So these also now have been disobedient, that because of the mercy shown to you, they may now be shown mercy. Paul himself speaks from experience. For Paul himself, though was a Pharisee of Pharisees, though Paul himself, according to the righteousness which comes from the law, was, according to the word of God, blameless, Paul recognized that he was the chief of sinners. And that what once was righteousness to him, obedience to the law, now became evidence against him. That he, as it says here, like his other fellow countrymen, was seeking to establish his own righteousness instead of the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ. And Paul himself says, I was disobedient, and now the gospel has gone to the Gentiles. And I remember seeing Stephen preaching the gospel of faith in Jesus Christ and being so irate about it, so with so much zeal, that I was consenting to see him put to death for proclaiming salvation in Jesus Christ. That I, who had been seeking to establish a righteousness of my own, was moved to jealousy. As Paul says now, the rest of his countrymen, his hopes are that they will come back to Christ. And in Romans chapter 11, it says in verse 11, I say then, they did not stumble, Israel did not stumble so much as to fall, did they? May it never be. But by their transgression, salvation has now come to the Gentiles in order to make them, who? Israel, jealous. Now, if their transgression is riches for the rest of the world, and their failure is riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their fulfillment be? But I am speaking to you who are Gentiles, and as much then as I am an apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry. In other words, I want my fellow countrymen to know this. I'm taking the gospel to the Gentiles, that they will hear it, and they will believe, and that they will be saved. And that they will have the righteousness and the blessings of God Himself upon them. I magnify it. I want you to know that's what I'm doing. Why? Verse 14, if somehow I might move them to jealousy, my fellow countrymen, and save what? Some of them. Paul is absolutely convinced, as he is inspired to pen words of Holy Scripture, that God's plan to ultimately fulfill His calling to Israel, His calling of Israel, was that the gospel would go forth to the Gentiles and that the elect of Israel would see that, and by a sort of holy jealousy, an effectual calling, say, but that's what I want. My entire hope has been to be near to God. And I tried to do it, now seemingly the wrong way, because I could not arrive at it. But now seeing Gentiles saved, seeing God's Spirit dwell in them, I want that. Paul, this gospel of which you speak, does it apply to me too? Yes. There may be someone here this morning that has seen others happy in Christ. And maybe you feel a little bit bad in your heart because you say, I want that. Could be a spark of a righteous jealousy. Not that any type can be that. That may be the work of God calling your heart to say, guess what? You can't have that. Not by trying to achieve it yourself, but by the same way that they came to have it. Through resting of all of your own effort and saying, Christ, I come to you. Israel, referred to as God's beloved, who has no right to be in His house when she has done so many vile deeds. From the standpoint, Romans 11:28 says, from the standpoint of the gospel, they are enemies for your sake, but from the standpoint of God's choice, they are beloved for the sake of their Father. This morning we've seen a statement of God's beloved being Israel. Not just in and of themselves they were all right, but that God had given to them His law and the prophets to make them see their need of the Messiah that He would raise up from them, Jesus the Lord. But I ask you now to turn to Matthew chapter 3. Behold, a voice came out of the heavens. Can you picture that? How terrifying would that be? Just a few months ago, we had a little bitty rumble of an earthquake. Got my attention. But when a rumble comes out of heaven, and the voice of the Almighty, the Ancient of Days, says this, is my beloved Son. Catch that? My beloved Son. A song for His well-beloved. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. There were witnesses to that. Peter, in 2 Peter 1:16 says this, we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Here's this. We didn't just sit there and come up with his message. We were eyewitnesses to the glory of Jesus Christ. We were eyewitnesses of his majesty. 2 Peter 1:17. For when Jesus received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made to him by the majestic glory who said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." We ourselves heard this utterance made out of heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. So we have the prophetic word which spoke of the beloved which it was to come, the Son of God, the Messiah. We have the prophetic word from heaven made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention, as a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts. Dear friends, know this fact. Jesus himself is God's beloved, whom God has testified, who has broken the clouds open out of heaven and set himself for this world to see and witnesses to declare to us to this very day. Jesus, the Son of God, is God's true beloved. Hear that. Know that. Jesus is declared of the Father to say, he is the one whom you should pay attention to whom you should pay heed. Let that grip you. Let that grip your hearts. Do not turn away from it. Don't just hear it and account that as some preacher saying in the morning something declared by the Word of God. There were witnesses who said, we will make sure everybody else knows this. Jesus is the beloved Son. And I tell you, as one of the redeemed, as those here this morning, those others here this morning would say, I've seen it to be true. There is nothing else in this world more lovely than Jesus. For he has called out to us to come to him. To come to him, and he will give you a rest that you cannot know any other way. He has commanded you to follow him. And we have found as we followed him that there is not other like him. He leads in righteousness. He leads as a shepherd guiding us to still waters, as we studied Wednesday night. He is my Lord and my shepherd. There is none other like him. I ask you to turn to Mark chapter 12 this morning. I want you to see in the Word of God a fulfillment, an answer to just what that meant in the Old Testament, that expression of a beloved in a vineyard and God's planting and they're turning away. Mark chapter 12. Jesus began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard and put a wall around it and dug a vat and a wine press and built a tower. Sound familiar? Yeah. And he rented it out to the vine growers and went on a journey. At the harvest time, he sent a slave to the vine growers in order to receive some of the produce of the vineyard from the vine growers. But those working there, they took him, they beat him, and they sent him away. Now, to you young ones who haven't started your lives of employment yet, I'll just tell you, that's not a good course of action. All right? If you've been told, here's your job, do this and I'll pay you, and your master sends somebody to you to receive the fruit for the work you should have been doing, it's not a good thing to just beat him up and send him on his way. Verse 3. We studied that too. Let's go verse 4. Again, he sent them another slave. They wounded him in the head, treated him shamefully. And he sent another. And this one they killed. And they did so with many, many others, beating some, killing the others. He had one more to send, but this time instead of a slave, a son. He had one more to send, a beloved son. And he sent him last of all, saying, surely they will respect my son. But those vine growers said to one another, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours. They took him, and they killed him, and threw him out of the vineyard. Question. What will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come, and he will destroy the vine growers, and will give the vineyard to others. Have you not even read this scripture? The stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone. This came about from the Lord, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And they were seeking to seize Jesus. And yet they feared the people, for they understood that he spoke this parable against them. And so they left and went away. Who is the beloved one? It is the Son of the living God, Jesus the Lord. Our study is going to make a turn, and we'll finish it next week. But I'll go ahead and lay forth to you the key that we'll see next week. For Colossians chapter 3, verse 12, says to us as believers, so then, as those who are chosen of God, holy and beloved, I have a question for you. How does it feel that God Himself calls you His beloved? I ask you to think about that. What right do you have to consider yourself God's beloved? Especially when you think in light of Israel's history, how He had called them beloved but only saw their unfaithfulness, and used the term beloved quite often in regards to how faithless they'd been and how His judgment was to come upon them. It is, as the scriptures say, a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And I do not take lightly, nor should anyone in the church take lightly, being considered the beloved of God. So what we will look at next week, we've kind of opened the door to see a little bit that Jesus Christ is the beloved Son in whom God is well pleased. And you can already see here the connection. The only way for us to be beloved is if He, Jesus Himself, unites us with Him so that we are only beloved because we are in Him. Therein you will find the key to every passage in the New Testament speaking to the church and God Himself calling us beloved. 2 Thessalonians 2:13 and 14. We should always give thanks to God for you, our brethren, who are beloved by the Lord. Because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and through faith in the truth. It was for this that He called you through the gospel, that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. I invite you to consider that this week. Consider that this morning. We'll look forward to studying that again next week. Let's pray.